Continuing our Sunday school this morning on Cornelius Venema's The Promise of the Future. This morning, we have the privilege of going over chapter 3 on the intermediate state. This should be fun. Thanks, Travis, for giving me this one. Before we begin, first we'll pray, then we'll do a Westminster Shorter Catechism question. And then we will jump into the chapter. So let's pray. God, we thank you, as always, for this opportunity to come together as a church and learn from books and other writings that you have given to us. Please bless this time we have together. Make it fruitful for us. Help make this subject clear to us and pertinent to us. And as with all things, we ask that we would grow in faith through this and grow in love for one another and for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Our shorter catechism question this morning, we are continuing through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We are covering question number 50 this morning. Question number 50, I'll read it first, briefly comment, then we'll do it together. What is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word. If you recall the second commandment, it specifically forbids the making of images and the worshiping of images. But in their wisdom, the authors of the catechisms understood that there are positives and negatives that go with each of these commandments. So although it does not specifically mention the making of images in this, the authors are writing about what are the positive elements of this command, and it has to do with the nature of worship. God has given to us to worship in a specific way. And just as when I tell my son when we're playing outside, it's time to go inside, we need to eat dinner, I expect him to walk through the door and go sit down at the table. How often do you think that happens? Right. Walk to the door, go inside, maybe dilly-dally with the door open for a while, go over to the freezer, try to find a sweet treat, maybe get distracted by one of his toys. Is he obeying me when he does that? No. And in the same way, it's important to understand that, yes, this first part of the commandment is important. God has given to us specific ways to worship him. And I know I'm stealing someone's thunder for next week. But there are negatives that go with this too. And we believe not in what's called the normative principle of worship, which is just make sure whenever you're going through worship that you do everything God told you to do, and then the rest is kind of up to you. We are not given Christian freedom in our decision about what to do with worship. God has said, worship in the way that I commanded you and in no other ways. And just as when I tell my son to do something, I expect him to do it completely without distraction. I expect it, but, you know, we give grace to our children. In the same way, God has given to us to worship in a particular way and no other way. And that is what we call the regulative principle of worship. It is derived from this commandment. And we should know this and love this and treat the worship service of God not as a gathering, not as an entertainment, but of something holy and set apart on this earth and dignified and worthy of respect and great sobriety and a certain somberness that we take to the worship of God. Not without joy, but with a great deal of seriousness. And that is what this question and the next question you will see take very seriously the worship of God, and God takes this worship seriously, as should we. So with that said, I'll read the question and let's answer together. Church, what is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship as God has appointed in his word. Check, check. Still good? Okay. Sorry, we're having some sound struggles this morning. Try to keep my voice at a consistent volume. So we are going over chapter 3 of Cornelius Venema's The Promise of the Future, and this is on the intermediate state, is the name of this chapter. And as we enter in this chapter, it's important for us to make a distinction between what Venema calls individual eschatology versus general eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times, and that's what this entire book is about. But the difference between individual eschatology and general eschatology, although it's not made in that sort of way in the scriptures, it's not necessarily divided nice and clean. Yes? Go ahead. Eschatology is the study of the end... Didn't I say that? Of the study of the end times. Yes, the study of the end times. Sorry about that, Pastor. Eschatology is the study of the end times. This is very important for us to know because not only will we say it a lot today, but we will say it many times throughout this study. So we are studying the end times. These are the things of Revelation. These are the things that are spoken of by Christ himself, the return of Christ. But, as we will see, it also has to do with what happens after we die. We, as individual believers, what happens to us after we die. And individual eschatology looks at that in particular. This is what happens after our physical death. What are the nature and the effects of our immortality? And what is the intermediate state, which is after our physical death and before we are raised, so to speak, we receive new bodies and we enter into this final state that is described at the end of Revelation. What happens in that intermediate state, that in-between of death and eternity? General eschatology, if you have heard eschatology or the end times spoken of very much, this is probably what you've heard talked about. This is pre-mill, post-mill, amillennialism, these beliefs about the return of Christ, the resurrection of the body, the final judgment. All of these things fall under general eschatology. And as it pertains to the broader sweep of other theology, biblical and systematic theology, and as it relates to Christology and ethics and so on and so forth, general eschatology seems to have the monopoly on the discussion. And individual eschatology seems to not be related or spoken about very much at all. And in fact, it wouldn't be surprising to me if you had not heard an in-depth discussion about this ever. But this is of great importance to us, not necessarily because it has these grand, obvious, sweeping effects, although we know that all of our theology is knitted together and it all relates to one another, but rather this is a pastoral issue. If you want comfort in life after death, if you want to know what's going to happen to you, if you take seriously what Paul says, that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and you really want to know how is it that this death, this passing from this life, is to be a comfort for me, this is what individual eschatology looks at. And this is why it's important to us. So we will take some time, although this is not the main thrust of the book. This is important, and we can appreciate why Venema put this in here. There are two biblical themes that we need to cover in order to begin to understand this individual eschatology, and that is the scripture's teaching on death and victory over that death. So why do we die physically? Why do we die? And what hope and what victory do we have over that? And the first and the core that we see all the way back in Genesis is that physical death is the wages of sin. This is what God promised to Adam and Eve. If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And this is what Satan tempted Eve and Adam both with. Oh, you won't surely die. And this is the grand lie, that we still believe this, that death is not natural. Number one, we have this delusion that we can avoid it somehow. We prioritize as the main goal of our life is to avoid death and to prolong our lives. But the very fact that we do that implies how it truly is our enemy. This is something that we seek to ignore, and yet so much of what we do is focused on the avoidance of death. Death is not natural. We were not created for this. It is natural in the sense that it happens with regularity in our fallen world, but we were not created to die. Adam and Eve would not have died had they obeyed. They would have received the reward that we have gotten now, but, you know, thanks be to God, we have it through Christ. An understanding of death requires an understanding of sin. So just as we've spoken about, death is the punishment for disobedience. Romans 5:12 covers this well. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. So because of Adam's sin, we die. Let's answer our first discussion question. It's not fair that Adam's sin applies to me. How come he sinned and I get the punishment for that? How can God be just and do it this way? Stephen says because he's God, which is true, for sure. Nick. Good. Very good. Adam was our federal head, meaning he represented us. Pastor? Yes, very good. Josh? Yes, very good. Michelle? Sorry, Dave. That's right. That's right. Yes, it's not fair that Jesus is righteous applies to us either. Yeah, that's right. Dave says it's very easy to sometimes ask a question like this indignantly, but would we dare ask God this face to face? Would we dare say this to him? That's right. Yeah, so very easy, as Dave says, to think this, especially when we feel the weight of sin on us and the weight of death. But this is the organization that God has given us, that we are under federal headship. And as Travis has said many times, if Adam didn't ruin it, I would have. So, how dare we think that, oh, if only Adam had been perfect, well, I'd be just fine. There's a sense in which, yes, Adam's headship represents us, and yes, we didn't do the sin, and yet, not only did we sin through Adam, but we would have sinned if we were in Adam's place. We would have. And you know that, and if you've encountered a child, how long does it take for that child to sin? Probably much less time than you're willing to call it a sin, because we love our children so much. How often do you sin? Daily for me. So it is not right, and yet we're not crushed by this, because as Michelle pointed out, we receive this unfair weight of sin from Adam, which is completely fair and right, and yet we receive the merciful headship of Christ, which saves us. The sin that we cannot escape, it is not only wiped clean, but we are declared righteous, not merely innocent, but righteous because of Christ. Let's see, physical death is the loss of the fullness of communion and fellowship in God. So, we do lose something real with this physical death. This is the loss of communion with God. It is a picture of spiritual death. We know over and over again that the threat of death is applied not only to the death of our bodies, but to the punishment, the condemnation to hell. So physical death represents something even more serious, which is spiritual death. We come to understand the seriousness of sin through the punishments in the Old Testament that we, in our, quote, enlightened modern day, view as way out of proportion. We see that severe penalties for sin in Old Testament Israel were handed out with more frequency than such punishments are handed out today. And through that, we understand the seriousness. And again, to go to an analogy that you know I love to go to, we teach our children about the seriousness of their sin through very mild, relatively mild discipline and pain. We help them to understand just how serious it is. I'm already talking a lot, a lot for six pages. How does the death of Christ fix things for us? He doesn't eliminate physical death. He redeems it. He doesn't make it so that we don't have to go through this. He makes it so, once again, you may hear this several times today, to quote Paul, to die is gain. He makes it so that we are no longer having to be afraid of death, so that our enemy, death, is conquered. Christ fixes things by taking on that death unto himself, having done nothing to deserve it. He takes it upon himself, and he satisfies the demands of God, his righteousness. Again, to quote Paul, so that God can be just and the justifier of sinners. Heidelberg, number 42, says, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only a dying to sins and entering into eternal life. Well, wait a minute, you just said death is the satisfaction of sins. That's right. Christ's death is the satisfaction of sins. We do not believe, as some, that Christ has to be satisfied, or our punishment for sins must be satisfied over and over and over again. In Old Testament Israel, the sacrifices of animals happened with regularity. But the author of Hebrews teaches us that there is one death for the satisfaction of sins, and it's not ours. So we understand that, again, to die is gain. Now, when we think about our soul and our body, we do divide them into those two categories, the soul and the body. But it's important for us to have an accurate understanding of what exactly we mean when we speak of the immortality of the soul. Venema spends some time on this. We know that as Christ died, so we die in Christ, and as Christ raised, so we will be raised. He was the firstborn of this, but we will follow after him. We believe that the Greek philosophers had some great influence on some of the teachings related to the body and the soul. The Greeks taught this sort of dualism, which is that the soul is high and immortal, and the body is lower and destructible, and that's that. And so we collect this idea that perhaps we are embodied souls. We are really a soul, but, you know, we have this body for a little while. But they also say, you know, death is not, or sorry, we are to believe, rather, that death is not a release from a bodily prison. God gave us this body. Resurrection happens not to just our soul, but to our body and our soul together. So Venema prefers the language, rather than saying we have immortal souls, he says that the believer is immortal. Rather than speaking of the immortality of the soul, we speak of the immortality of the believer. You'll understand why this is important in just a moment when we speak about misunderstandings related to this. So it's better, rather than dividing ourselves up, to understand ourselves as a whole. We are body and soul together. And the intermediate state is very significant as we speak about things such as soul sleep or immediately going to see Christ. This intermediate state, whatever it is a provisional and an incomplete state. It is not our final state, but it is something that we pass through. So what are some unbiblical views of the intermediate state? Let's cover that first. Annihilationism, perhaps a word that you're familiar with, it has several uses, so we got to make sure that we understand what we're talking about. If you're an atheist, you believe in annihilationism in one sense. This is just materialism. You're just your body. There is nothing supernatural. And when you're dead, you're gone. Paradoxically, people with this belief should, if they're consistent, believe, as we do, that it is better to die. Because if all we do is suffer in this world, and then we're dead and gone, and we have no knowledge of it, then death is the way to eliminate suffering. And this is a very morbid view. We should accept this as morbid, because we're not materialists. And we know, we have it written on our heart, we know that this is not true. But you see how inconsistent the belief is. If you really believe that you're dead and there's nothing, why are you running from it? Conditional immortality is another of the uses of annihilationism, and this is the one that is of interest to us. This is that unbelievers cease to exist upon their death and then sort of come back into existence. In other words, there is no intermediate state. There are various beliefs about believers. So the one who believes in conditional immortality may believe the same thing. You sort of disappear, you go into a sleep state after your death until the final judgment. Or they may believe that there is an existence for believers. So there's variations of this belief. And then annihilationism proper, which is what we speak about in as a theological term, is that all are immortal, but for those who undergo the final judgment and are condemned, they do not get sent to hell, but they are annihilated and destroyed. And so those who believe in this do not take seriously the warnings about the suffering that is due for the penalty of sin. We won't speak too much about that, but these are the three uses of annihilationism. Our concern is anything that falls under this that denies the intermediate state. In other words, you die and you're non-existent for a while, and then God brings you back. You die and then there's a soul sleep. You fall asleep. The passage of time does not occur to you. And this belief is not common. Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists hold this belief. Historically, there have been some smaller sects in the church that have held this belief, but in all cases, what we're looking for is an overemphasis on the importance of the resurrection of the body. In other words, overemphasizing the importance of the body going away and then coming back. And believing, an overemphasis along with this, that the body and the soul are so inseparable that if the body is destroyed, so must be the soul. If the body is laid to rest, so must be the soul. This is where the misunderstanding takes place. Soul sleep, this is a belief that is influential today. There's another name for it. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. Sorry about that. Psychopanicky. We'll say soul sleep. This is more influential through history than is annihilationism. There are people today who believe this. Perhaps the most well-known of historical groups who have believed this are the Anabaptists around the time of the Reformation. This also rejects the doctrine of a conscious intermediate state, but rather than just a complete non-existence, you're asleep. And this is based on the concept of sleep as a passage of no time at all, and based on primarily several references to dying as a sort of going to sleep. So where do they get this argument? Well, as with those who believe in complete annihilation or non-existence, they say, well, the body and the soul are essential to human existence. They're inseparable. We cannot pull them apart. So when the body goes to sleep, so goes the soul, as I just said. And the scriptures refer to death as falling asleep. On the flip side, we have this argument that the inseparability of the soul and the body is overstated. I've told you already that this is an overemphasis of how tied together our body and our souls are. Death is a loss and a deprivation. It is a cutting off and away from God, but it's not an absolute termination. Death does not end the existence of our soul. And of course, very simply, this falling asleep language, which is very compelling to some, is metaphorical. Death is actually rest and relief from the trials, and this is why it's referred to as falling asleep. Nick.
Paul makes that distinction when he says someone falling asleep. He's referring to believers. In contrast, when he talks about, say, people have taken the supper unworthily, he said some have died, not fallen asleep.
Sure. Sure, yeah, there's definitely cases in which one is used over the other. Yeah, very good. So we've got these couple of beliefs, annihilationism and soul sleep. We won't spend a lot of time talking about them. But we do want to contrast these with the intermediate state as it is presented in Scripture. Let's look again at the Heidelberg Catechism, question 57, which says, what comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you? And they answer that not only my soul after this life shall immediately be taken up to Christ, its head, but also that this my body raised by the power of Christ shall again be united with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. So the Heidelberg gives us a very good framework for understanding this intermediate state, that there is a separation of a body and soul, but at the resurrection they come back together. Remember in the Old Testament, when we look for indications of this doctrine, that it is very common for all doctrines that we find in the Old Testament for us to receive progressive revelation, meaning there are types and shadows and allusions to things that are not always fleshed out as well in the Old Testament. So we will look for these types and shadows in the Old Testament, but remember that in many cases, the more robust and clear doctrines come to us in the New Testament. There is in the Old Testament, for example, a condemnation of necromancy and communication with the dead. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Implying that there is something to communicate with in this intermediate state. There is a soul who is present and not destroyed and not asleep with which we can communicate. And this condemnation is taken very seriously in many cases. Enoch and Elijah were taken up without a bodily death, implying that in order for their communion with Christ to be very real as they are taken up in their bodily forms, they would have to experience not only a different death, but a different intermediate state than almost everybody. Whereas they may be taken up without this bodily death, and in our belief of the intermediate state, which is not annihilationism and it is not soul sleep, this taking up is perfectly consistent with what every believer would experience, which is communion with God. And lastly, more generally, without a specific example, God's covenant promises unbroken communion between God and his people. And the thing about these alternative beliefs about the intermediate state, whether it be an annihilationism or a soul sleep, is that that communion breaks. And this God who promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us does not leave us or forsake us after our death before the bodily resurrection. How does this play out in the New Testament? Well, we know the parable of Lazarus from Luke. This is the parable, not the Lazarus who was raised from the dead. But the story of this poor man and the rich man who died, and in this parable, the poor man who was righteous is immediately goes up to receive blessing. And the sufferings of the rich man, he is taken to them immediately. Implying that, number one, as it says, there is a great chasm that separates them. They are treated differently. They do not go to the soul the same place. In fact, the places that they are going to are described differently. One to Hades and the other to Abraham's bosom. And we can spend tons of time talking about those two words, but we're not going to, nor am I qualified to. But they're two different places, and they receive two different treatments there, and it happens immediately. Christ tells the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Once again, as in many cases, there is some controversy about this. Whether or not he's saying, "Truly I tell you today, you shall be with me in paradise," or "Truly I tell you, today you shall be with me in paradise." There is controversy about which one he's saying, but very simply my understanding is that there's no reason to think that he would have said, "Truly I tell you today, you should be with me in paradise." We understand this to mean that consistent with the parable of Lazarus, this man was going to receive his communion with Christ that very day after his death. And then finally we see, I'll let you look to the reference yourself, Revelation 7, 9 through 17 describes worshipers surrounding the throne of God before the final state of Revelation 21. And so all of this comes together to teach us that in this intermediate state, we do commune with God and we do worship with God. In addition to all of these general Old Testament and New Testament texts, Venema points to two very important texts from the New Testament. The first of which is 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. I'll read this. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we see here quite immediately that death will not separate the believer from God. That yes, our earthly tent, this body, is replaced by a heavenly building, but in particular, I want you to note the end part there, the contrast that rather than these misunderstandings of the intermediate state, to emphasize this intermediate state and this communion with God in our spirit, Paul says that when we're in our body, we are actually away from God. And relative to that, when we are away from the body, we are together with the Lord, implying or outright stating that it is in this life that we experience the most separation from God in some sense, and that when we die, we commune with God, we go back to him. Now, we don't want to misunderstand this, of course, so it is prudent to say this does not mean that we are separated from God in this life. This means relative to our future state. We know that God is with us. We know that we have his Spirit. So we must read this in the context of the whole of Scripture. Let's look next at Philippians 1, 21 and 23, through 23. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. How much plainer can you get? I want to go and be with Christ. Not I want to go and go to sleep for a while. Not I want to go and be and disappear for a while. I want to go and be with Christ. That's the gain. That's the hope. So this soul sleep, this annihilationism, it doesn't cut it. The contrast of both of these texts is quite evident, that compared with life after death, life now is away, is being away from the Lord. And life after death is to be with him without delay. Let's talk about purgatory for a moment. Now, who has taken steps to get their Jubilee indulgence? I see hands. The pastor has. So this year is the year. You can get your indulgences this year. If you Google it, they won't take your money, but they will take your works, just so you know. So what about purgatory? Well, Venema gives us some very striking quotes about purgatory. Of course, these are somewhat extreme views, we must admit that, but they illustrate the point quite well. Johann Tetzel says, "The moment the money tinkles in the collection box, the soul flies out of purgatory." At the Council of Trent, they said, "There is a purgatory, and souls there detained are helped by the suffrages of the faithful, but principally and acceptably sacrifice of the altar." So what is all this about purgatory? Purgatory is affirmed by the Roman Catholic Church, not by Protestants, just so you know. It's not something doctrinally that we hold to. And the doctrine, they say, is that most believers go to purgatory. Unless you're a saint who has lived quite well, they say, You go to purgatory and you experience anguish and suffering for the sins that you didn't make up for in this life. Saints who have lived righteous lives and they have, quote, fully satisfied the temporal penalties of their sins go directly to heaven. But you can imagine those are few and far between. The severity of the suffering that you experience in purgatory depends on what kind of sins you did, how often you did them, how many times, and how you were able to make up for them in this life. And these indulgences, by the way. So make sure you jot that down. Indulgences are our ways of making up for the sins that we have committed or the sins of our loved ones in purgatory so that we can get them out of there faster. What's wrong with indulgences, and how do indulgences and purgatory contradict Reformed doctrine? Nick?
Not only do they contradict Reformed doctrine, they contradict Scripture entirely.
Okay. Yep. They contradict the Scripture. Josh? That's right. Yep. Travis?
I would say there, the Roman Catholic Church is not wrong on that you need works to get to heaven.
Okay.
They're not wrong.
We'll talk about this. You're right.
So the purgatory has to do with the treasury of merit. The problem is they're getting the works from the wrong place.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes, you know, we forget they see that God is holy and righteous. The error comes in where how they get there. So you're not wrong that you need a lot of work to get to heaven. As a matter of fact, you need perfection and to get to heaven. So the works of Jesus are the only things. This active and passive obedience is so important. And this is really what Luther rediscovered, was that your works don't come from the treasury of merit or your grandparents or your family members. They come from Christ. So it diminishes how perfect Jesus was on this earth as he kept the law perfect. So really it's also a misunderstanding of how the law of God works.
That's right. Yes, Travis makes an excellent point, which is, yeah, go ahead. Yes, yes. Yeah, Travis is correct that there is an essential misunderstanding here. It's not like they pulled this out of the blue. It's a misunderstanding of something which is true. And that we do need works to go to heaven. Not my works. The works of Christ are the only basis on which we have access to heaven. The works of Christ in the past and now. In the present. Christ is perpetually obedient on our behalf. Origen was the originator of the seed which would eventually become this belief. And Vincent of Lorenz, I believe is how it said, Lorenz, said that the dogma of the church is that which is believed everywhere, always, and by all. Is this true?
No.
Why not?
That's not what Scripture said.
We base our beliefs on the Scripture. Let God be true, though all men were a liar. Josh. Yep. Right. Yeah, if it's not in the history, you can be the one to put it in the history. So, all right, let's look at the basis of some of the dogma. We are running out of time, so forgive me for moving quickly. I do want to talk about the last discussion question, though. So, Second Maccabees is one of the bases of this doctrine, but I'm going to take my liberty of simply passing over it because this is an apocryphal text and it's not part of the canon of Scripture. But if you do want to argue it, please compare in 2 Maccabees, they speak about atoning for the dead and praying for the dead. Compare this with what David did. when the child he had with Bathsheba passed, and he moved from pleading with God to spare his child's life to cleaning himself up and worshiping God. And his servants asked him why. And he said, my child is dead. I can't pray for them anymore. We don't pray for the dead. We don't pray for the dead. Matthew 12:32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in this age to come. This is interpreted to apply that not only will some sins be forgiven, which they most certainly are, but some sins will be forgiven in the age to come. Yet we know that it is appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. This is simply a misinterpretation of Matthew 12. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. I won't recount this text, but this speaks of one's works being burned up as by fire. And it's important to understand the misinterpretation of this here is that the fire is taken literally to be suffering, and that is purgatory. And for those who believe, we do not suffer again for our sins, the sins that Christ suffered for. This fire is as by fire. This is a figurative fire. A figurative fire. All right, Travis has alluded to this already, but I do want to talk about this just a little. What is the role of our righteous action? We know that the works of Christ are the basis of our salvation. What is the role of our righteous actions in our salvation? And I can anticipate what you'll say. We have good, strong minds here. So what does it mean that faith without works is dead? Yes, Mike. Good. Good, good. Anyone else? Yes? That's right. Justin says it's the fruit. Yes, the fruit, not the root.
R.C. Sproul said that a mere confession is not what salvation really is, but true conversion. And he said that
That's right. We should expect to see works.
What are our righteous actions?
Rob says, what are our righteous actions? Yes. Yes, that's good. We perform the works that Christ has prepared for us in advance. All of these things true. We must understand we do not earn our way to heaven. We can earn our way to hell, but not to heaven. Christ earns our way to heaven, and we should expect to see the good fruit of that. How is this doctrine of purgatory unchristian? We've spoken of this already. It's Christ's works, not my works. I don't get the glory. Christ gets the glory. My satisfaction is insufficient. The satisfaction of Christ is sufficient. And the doctrine of purgatory requires the ultimate authority rests with the church, not with Christ. All of these things. So we conclude now. Purgatory, the doctrine of purgatory is a hopeless doctrine. What power does the sacrifice of Christ have if we have to suffer again for our sins? He suffered once, and that is sufficient. Going back to the intermediate state, let's understand that the Lord is eager to maintain communion with his people. You are the bride of Christ. Does he not want to be with you? Is he not preparing a place for you even now? So to sum it all up, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Hold on to that promise dearly. We have hope. because death has been defeated and every good thing and every blessing is awaiting us. Any questions? Any last comments? Nick? Yes, yes, that we would all rest in Christ. And this is Sunday after all. Let's rest in Christ together. Let's pray.